So, am I? Okay. Well, good morning nonetheless, early or otherwise. This morning, I'm, as I announced the last time I was up here, which I believe was December, that I will be engaging. Since I do two studies a month, I will be engaging in something a little bit new, and today is the first day of that, and that something new would be just a selection out of some portion of Scripture that I've read, as I do have done for the last several years using the McShane method of Bible study. So this isn't my established doctrinal course of study. This is something new, and it'll be something that I do each month along with the doctrinal study on alternate sessions. So if you have been doing the McShane method, as I'd mentioned last time, and certainly not necessary to get something out of this, but quite a bit of Scripture was covered since the beginning of the year. We've covered all of Matthew, about two-thirds of Mark, Acts, all of Acts, and about one-third of Romans, or actually more like half of Romans, Genesis, about three-quarters of Genesis, all of Ezra, all of Nehemiah, all of Esther, and the first several chapters of Job. So there is a wide swath of things that I had to choose from. So it was difficult, but something that really struck me personally was the book of Esther. Now, I've read Esther before, but I don't know that it struck me quite the way it struck me this time around. So, for those of you who don't know, we're going to do a flyby of pretty much the entire book. The real meaty parts are chapters 1 through 6, and then 8 and 9 has some good stuff too, and I'll explain the whole thing. But for those of you who don't know, Esther was a Jewess, and she lived in the time of Xerxes in Persia. And of course, this was a time when Persia controlled most of the known world. Their empire was vast, and it included Judea and what we know today as Israel and all of the Near East. But to kick us off, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Let's start there. My machine went to sleep here. Okay. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to begin in verse 1. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. Now this is at the end of Moses' life. He's passing from the scene as God has indicated to him. And they're getting ready to finally, after waiting a generation in the wilderness, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. He's feeble. He's old. I can identify with that. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, two kings and nations that he's already destroyed from the Amorites, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we come to a passage of Scripture this morning that above all else is glorifying to you, even though you are not mentioned, Father. We'll take a look at how you work behind the scenes, and we praise you for that, Father. Your right arm of protection, Father, and how we need it today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, shortly before I began reading Esther in my studies, I woke up one morning, as I usually do, and I usually start off the day just trying to get into it by reading a couple of news stories, which is probably not a great introduction to the day. But I was struck by a headline, and the headline read, and this is from a mainstream news organization, I'm not going to mention it, but they are mainstream, and it said, it's time we talk about extreme Christian insurrectionism, or Christian extreme insurrectionism. So, I don't know how closely you follow the news, but there is a meme, there is a something of the zeitgeist now, if you will, that Christians represent essentially a terrorist faction. That is something that we're seeing not only in far left wing, if you will, minds and articles and whatnot, but it's even being echoed in the halls of our government now. And I don't think I even got through the article because it was nonsense, but I actually just started to weep. And not for myself, not for the church, not for Christians in general, but for the country, because it's just not the country that I grew up in. I don't know about you, but we are on a trajectory of being outright hated and considered hostile to the body politic. And that is not unusual for the gospel in itself. The gospel has always been hostile to the world. But now we, who proclaim the gospel, are becoming to be considered hostile to the body politic, to the good of the nation. Well, we certainly, if that happens, and it comes to fruition where the Christian faith becomes something that is outright persecuted, and I think we are on that trajectory, and only the grace of God will keep us from that. And by the way, this may be God's pleasure. God may be pouring judgment out on this nation. Very well may be a time where there will be no turning back from this. And that itself is at God's pleasure. Well, we're going to take a look at Esther this morning, and these were certainly more advanced in terms of persecution, but I think we can learn something from this going forward. So I'm just going to do a very, much like I did with Job, I'm going to do a flyover here of Esther and try to hit some salient points in regards to God's protection of his people. Now, as the pastor mentioned in the email that he sent out regarding this teaching, God is not mentioned at all in this book. He is not called by name. He is not sort of mentioned in the background. And I find that very interesting, as have scholars throughout the ages. In fact, it's been debated whether this should even be in the canon of Scripture. But God has kept it there. And I should say that whatever we have in the canon today, you can be sure it's there because God wants it there. God preserves his word exactly as he wanted it. Not a jot or tittle will fall away from it. But I hope as we read this, you see not only the hand of God, but what is called the arm of God in Scripture. The arm of God has to do with his redemptive saving power. The finger of God or the hand of God is about creation and things that he makes. So his redemption is is expressed as stronger than even his creative ability. Now, the Book of Esther is written in what we would consider a journalistic style. It's reportage. And that's part of the reason why you don't see God mentioned here, because the writer of Esther is simply relating what he observed, or what he's been told by eyewitnesses. Now, nobody is an eyewitness to the things that God is doing in heaven. That is his, and that belongs to him, and he reveals what he chooses to reveal to us. So consider this a news article, okay? This is a front page news, the Jewish Times, about what's happening at that time. So let's go first to Esther chapter 1. And we find ourselves in the court of King Xerxes. He's called Ahasuerus in the scripture, but this is who you would know as Xerxes. Esther chapter 1, he's thrown a big party. And parties and banquets are a big feature in this book. But anyway, he has this multi-day, maybe even multi-week bacchanalia at the palace, where everybody's getting boozed up and they're having a good time, and he's got all the nobles from all the different lands. Remember, Persia is a wide, wide swath of territory, the greater Persia, the Empire of Persia at this point. So he's got all his princes and his vassal kings from far away, and they're at this banquet. And later in that week, Xerxes says to himself, "Boy, how can I impress these people even more than I already have?" He's feeling good about himself. So let's pick it up in verse 11. And he tells his officers to bring Queen Vashti, his queen, his wife, before the king with her royal turban, in order to display her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's order, delivered by the eunuchs. So the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. So here we have the first sort of turn of events. King calls for his queen. He wants to show her off. She's beautiful. He wants to honor himself, obviously, with this act. And she refuses to go. We don't know why. It's not reported why she refused to go, but she doesn't want any part of this. So this is the first sort of incident that we see taking place. It's an unusual incident. You don't defy the Persian king. Okay, these were not democratic-minded people. These were people that would take your head off on a whim. And yet, she does a very unusual thing, and she defies the king. And the king, being perplexed by this and wrathful, asks his officials what he should do about it. And why is he so concerned about this? Well, in verse 17 it says, "For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so as to make their husbands despicable in their sight." So he's saying, if this gets out, what the queen did, and it goes unpunished, husbands are going to have a real tough time with their wives. This is their thinking. Husbands, if you become despicable in the sight of your wife because something a queen did, you're probably already despicable in her sight. And this really just goes to show you how women were treated in pagan cultures back then. In fact, real brief, it was really the introduction of Christianity and the equality that Paul expresses as being joint heirs with their husbands that really brought equality for women in all societies. Equality in rights and status, if not role. And so this idea that Christianity somehow is suppressing women is an outright blood libel. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings freedom wherever it goes, regardless of gender. Now, Queen Vashti is summarily thrown out of the thrown out of the palace, as it were, and we don't hear any more about her. She's gone. There is no more queen per se. He certainly probably has more than one wife, but none that are he considers to be queen. So the officials and the king one day decide, well, it's not good that we don't have a queen. What should we do? And they come up with this brilliant idea. Here's incident number two. Here's the idea. We're going to find the most beautiful women from all the provinces of the Persian Empire, and we're going to bring them into the court, and they're going to spend a year getting primped. Basically, they're going to have their own attendants beautifying them, whatever the beautification process was of the day. They're going to get taught court manners, and they're going to be beautified, and then at the end of that, the king's going to choose one of them. So if you flip over to Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we see the account of that. It says, "Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and may the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, and have them bring every beautiful young virgin to the citadel,'" which is the inner court, "'to Susa,'" which was the capital city, "'to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases, excuse me, who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." All right, so they're going to replace Vashti. And the suggestion pleased the king. So he likes this idea. Who, what man wouldn't, right? You're going to find all the beautiful women in the world, and you're going to bring them to him. And he did accordingly. There was a Jew at the citadel in Susa whose name was Mordecai. So here we're getting introduced to a very important character. There just happened to be a Jew who was an attendant at the gates of the palace. This is an important position. This is where all the official business is done in regards to the king. "He was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, and he was a Benjamite who had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah." So he was part of the ones who got deported under Babylonian rule. The Babylonians were then conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so he's there in Persia at this time that all this is going on, as an official in the gate of the king. Okay, I want you to start to see how what the world would consider coincidences start piling up. Okay, so he was part of the Babylonian exile. He was the guardian of Hadassah, that is Esther. So now we get introduced to the main character, if you will, at least the titular character, Esther, who was not his daughter, as we'll find out, but he was the guardian of her. Okay, he had taken her in as a member of the family, maybe a niece. It's a little unclear, but for whatever reason, she had just happened to become his guardian. Okay, and we'll see what happens with Esther. It says his uncle's daughter, "For she had no father or mother. Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face." So she's beautiful like Vashti was. "And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." So she's adopted to Mordecai. Okay, so let's jump down to Esther 2:15. The intervening verses explain to us that Esther gets chosen as one of the beautiful women that is going to be paraded in front of the king in a year's time. So she goes into the palace, and she takes on the role in the harem of getting prepared like the other women to meet the king and potentially get chosen. And so in verse 15 of chapter 2, it talks about it's now Esther's turn. And it talks about it. It gives us the month that this happened, and there's every reason to believe that she's one of the last ones to go in. Okay, he's seen all the other women potentially, and she's one of the last ones to go in. Now, that is a really good position to be in, because if you're one of the first ones, you're going to get forgotten. 30 beautiful women later, the mind kind of blurs, right? So she's right at the forefront of his mind. It says in verse 15, it says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's attendant, the king's eunuch, was in charge of the women." So she's a very wise woman, okay? She makes a choice that she's going to do whatever this eunuch who is preparing her to meet the king tells her to do. So she's very wise in accepting the wisdom of the... And this eunuch ends up, you know, deeply affectionate for her because of her character. Okay. It says, "And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign." So there's the timeline it's giving you. What was the result of her going in and seeing the king? Verse 17 says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal turban on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Now the king held a great banquet." Here's another banquet. He called it Esther's banquet. "For all the officials and his servants, he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts in proportion to the king's bounty." So not only a banquet, but now there's a state holiday that's been declared because of Esther. Now I want you to just, and we'll come back to this, but I want you to begin to see just the chain of events that are leading up to this. You've got a deposed queen because of an unusual circumstance. You've got a Jewish captive sitting at the gates of the king as an official, and he's able to sort of monitor everything that's going on within the palace and all the intrigue, as we'll see. You've got this beautiful young woman who is his, let's call her his niece, as his guardian, as her guardian, she has Mordecai. All of these things are kind of off skew a little bit, right? They're not exactly what we consider normal circumstances. And now we have it set up so that Esther now becomes queen because of her character and her willingness to listen to proper advice. And she just happened to be at the right place at the right time, because Mordecai was aware, being in the gates, that, you know, this beauty contest was happening and put her forward. So the next event, let's go down to verse 21. So we kind of leave Esther for a moment. She's set up now as queen, the king's consort. We go to verse 21, and we're back to Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is, again, attending at the gates of the palace. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to attack King Ahasuerus." They want to kill him. "But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he informed Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name." So that's jumping ahead a little bit from another point we want to make, but here we see Mordecai just happens to be at the gate when these two officials are talking about plans to assassinate the king. He happens to overhear them. Okay, it's starting to pile high now. So what happens? So he tells the queen, he tells Esther, Mordecai does, of this plot. And she, in turn, is going to have to make a decision about what to do with this information. And we'll get to that in a moment. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "After these events, King Ahasuerus honored Haman." Now, Haman just kind of comes out of nowhere at this point. We don't know anything about his background. But here's just another event, kind of out of nowhere, where the king decides to honor this man named Haman. He was the son of Hammedatha Agari, and he was promoted by Xerxes. He promoted him and established his authority over all the officials who were with him. So he's the number one guy now. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded regarding him. So Xerxes commanded that he's so high and honored that all other officials must bow down before him as he enters the gate and leaves and that sort of thing. And Mordecai does not comply. It says, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you violating the king's command? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them. So they're asking him each day, why are you disobeying? That they told Haman, so they informed Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. What reason are we talking about? Mordecai gives a reason about why he's not doing it. For he had told them that he was a Jew. So obviously the reason that Mordecai gave was that he was Jewish. And we can read into that, although it doesn't tell us that he refuses to bow down to anyone but Jehovah God. So we get some insight into his character here. And we get insight into the religious, if you will, the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes of all this. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. So this causes Haman to begin to hate Mordecai. But he considered it beneath his dignity, this is Haman now, to kill Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. So Mordecai notices this action of Haman notices this action of Mordecai to not bow down. Mordecai considers it, gets filled with rage, but he is in such contempt of the Jewish people that he doesn't even consider it them worthy for him to kill by himself. Okay, so that's why he doesn't right now just flat out kill Mordecai. Okay, his hatred is so severe, and you can consider this another event in sort of the weird twist of events. His hatred is so severe that he won't kill Mordecai because it's beneath his dignity to even consider or make plans about a Jew. He's going to let other people do that for him. So Haman sought to annihilate all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were found throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus. So he not only wants to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill all the Jews. This is obviously someone who already has pretty significant anti-Semitic feelings. So what does he do? He approaches the king. Haman does. Again, he's the right-hand man of the king. Verse 9 says, and he asked the king, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be eliminated, speaking of the Jews, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. He's going to pay the king for the right to kill the Jews, and the king just kind of accepts this. He's like, okay, sounds good to me. Whatever you want to do, Haman, I trust you, or whatever you want to do. So, and he's doing it by virtue of paying into the king's treasury. So this is blood money, right? The king is more than happy to receive blood money. Now, I want you to bear in mind, and something I didn't mention and that I should, is that Esther's heritage, her Jewishness, is a secret at this point to the king. She hasn't told anybody. And that is under advice of Mordecai. Now, While all this is going on, we switch back to Esther. Okay? We switch back to Esther. Mordecai becomes aware of this edict that goes out because the king allowed Haman to make his plans. This edict goes out on a certain day, a very specific day, that all the people are to rise up and kill the Jews. You got a day to do it, get it done, and this edict goes out. So even the Jews are aware that this day is coming. Okay, can you imagine what you would be going through? And of course, they are deeply, deeply grieved by this, the Jews, as is Mordecai. So he tells Esther about this. She's apparently unaware of all this being cloistered up in the palace. And her response is, well, we'll see what her response is. In verse 11 of Esther chapter 4, she says, in response to Mordecai asking her to intervene with the king, she says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, he has only one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that they may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." So her response is, wait a minute. If I just go to the king, even though I'm queen, if I go to the king and he hasn't summoned me, I'm a dead woman. Okay, it doesn't matter how much I love him, he loves me. The law is that I should die. And we'll see in a little bit later how unimpeachable a decree of the king is. So if he's made this decree that someone comes, that if someone comes unsummoned and they must die, they're going to die because it was the king's decree. She considers it. Verse 15 says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai." She's made her decision. It says, "Go gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants also will fast in the same way, and then I will go into the king, which is not in accordance with the law." So I'm going to do this, even though it's against the law. And she says, "And if I perish, I perish." This is courage, right? Not really much more you can say about that. That's just flat-out courage. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. She's queen now. This is a command. But what does she ask for? She doesn't ask for Mordecai to initiate some palace intrigue that might find her favor to go in and talk to the king. She doesn't ask for some kind of army to be established to protect her and the king. She asked them to fast, and I think we can assume from that she means fast and pray. This, in the mind of Esther, is the most effective defense she could have. This is the prayers of her fellow Jews, of the saints. So as all this is happening, Esther makes her plans to go in and see the king. And we see in Esther chapter 5, she executes this plan. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courtyard of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. This is pretty bold. You're not even supposed to approach this inner court. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the courtyard, she obtained favor in his eyes. I find it interesting that he says she obtained favor in his eyes. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So here she's doing a very bold thing, something that 99 times out of 100 would probably have angered the king greatly. I mean, this is a guy who deposed his wife just for not showing up to a party. But what happens? It says she obtained favor in his eyes. Now, who do you think that favor came from? Okay, I want you to start seeing the wheels turning behind the scenes here. She obtained favor. So Esther approached, stone verse 2. So Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be granted to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." She makes a very unusual request. He said to her, up to half the kingdom, which is, I think we can interpret that as colloquial. I don't think he genuinely means half the kingdom, but this is actually something repeated by Herod to the people at that party and to the Salome, who was dancing for him. He offers half his kingdom. So it's probably a pretty typical Near Eastern practice to hyperbole to do that. But obviously, he's open to whatever she may ask. So she asked for a banquet. Told you banquets come up in this. You had another one to come. She asked for a banquet with three attendants, herself, the king, and Haman. Now, she probably knows that if she outright just asks for Haman's edict to be turned over, or for Haman to be deposed, or whatever, that the king's feeling generous, but he's not that generous yet. Okay? He's not there yet. Verse 8 says, she continues, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and to do what I wish, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So she's saying, tomorrow I'll tell you what I want, but not before we have a banquet. So Haman, murderous Haman, finds out about this banquet that's being thrown for just him and the king with Esther. And boy, is he feeling happy about this. This is a great honor. Verse 9 says, "Then Haman went out on that day joyful and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai on his way out at the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger because of Mordecai." He was in a great mood. He walks out the gate. There's Mordecai again, probably not bowing. I think we can assume pretty safely he's not bowing. And his good mood turns sour very quickly. He remembers all of his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews. Verse 11, Haman goes home, has a little party with his friends and his wife. Verse 11 says, "Then Haman told him of the glory of his riches," so he's bragging, "and his many sons, and every occasion on which the king had honored him, and how he had promoted him above all the officials and servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one except me come with the king to the banquet that she was throwing, which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate," saying, all this honor that is bestowed upon me loses all of its value, loses all of its flavor, the moment I lay eyes on Mordecai. This is a transcendent hatred. Okay? Most of the time, somebody, well, we'll even say hate somebody else. Good times kind of trump all that, right? Life's going good, and maybe the hatred returns when something else happens that displeases you with that person. No, this hatred is so transcendent that it obviates all the good stuff that's happening to him. Now, Haman tells this to his friends and his wife, and they hatch a plan with him. Say, I know what will make you feel good. On that day when all the Jews are supposed to die, you build a gallows in front of our house, and you can hang Mordecai on that, and you'll get to watch him suffer and die. That will satiate your hatred. And he thinks that's a great idea. So in Esther chapter 6, we skip over to the next day. It says, during that night, the king could not sleep. He just happened to be able to be deprived of sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written what Mordecai had reported about Bigthana and Tyre. So he just, for some reason, couldn't sleep that night, and for some reason, his bedtime story is going to be the book of the Chronicles, in which is recorded the fact that Mordecai had saved the king's life by reporting the plot against him. Obviously, that had slipped his mind. I'm going to have to move along here, but what happens is he says, what do we ever do for that guy? Who was that? And he said, oh, it was Mordecai. He says, well, what did we ever do for that guy? And they said, well, as far as we know, nothing. He says, I want you to bring that guy before me, and I'm going to honor him, and I am going to give him special rank and privilege. I want to honor this guy. Now, just as the king's saying this, guess who walks into the door of the palace? Mordecai. And the king says, hey, Mordecai, you know what? Haman. Haman. Hey, Haman, I just remembered about this guy who saved my life. This guy who's really, really great. What would be a good thing for a king to do for this guy? Now, Haman's thinking he's talking about me. So he says, you should put on your best robe. You should put your best robes on him. You should put him on a horse. And you should have one of your attendants parade him around the city and around the palace courtyard. And they can all bring honor to him. He says, that sounds great. Do me a favor. Go down, get Mordecai, and do that with him. And you parade him around. Now, I want you to remember that this string of events all started because this king, for some reason, couldn't sleep that night. Okay. So that's what happens, and of course this fills Mordecai with rage. This fills Haman with rage. I hope I don't do that too often. So to speed things along, more events that take place. Haman comes to the banquet thinking he's being honored by being there, and finally, Esther gets to tell the king what she wants, and she tells about the evil plan that Haman has hatched against the Jews. And of course, the king's aware of this, but he didn't take any care about it. And he finds out that Mordecai's a Jew and that she's a Jew, and she pleads for her people. And the king gets very, very angry, and he walks off. And Haman realizes he is in a world of trouble. So it begins to get, he gets on his knees, and they're on a couch, and he's pleading with her for mercy and sort of grabbing her and supplicating, as you would. And the king walks back in just at the right time again, and he sees this, and he misjudges what's happening and thinks that Haman is attacking the queen. So now he gives the queen what she wants, and he asks her, and she says, I want the decree to be reversed. And the king says, well, the decree can't be reversed because it was given by the king. It can't be, once it's been given. But what I'll do is I'll send out a decree that on that day that all the Jews are supposed to be killed, I will allow them to defend themselves vigorously. Okay. And he sends this decree out through all the land that the Jews will defend themselves. And he sends his racehorses out so that they get there in time, okay? Another happenstance. He has these fast Arabian horses, one can assume. So it goes out, and it mentions that the Jews were able to defend themselves. And, they're a small minority. How are they able to defend themselves? Well, it says the fear of the Jews filled the people of the land. Now, where do we think this fear comes from? If you remember back in Genesis, remember that incident where Jacob's sons have the people get circumcised so the prince can marry their sister? There's a lot more to the story than this, but they take advantage of the fact that they've just all circumcised according to their request, and they're all sore, and they go in and they kill all the people. And Jacob says, what have you done? You've made me stink in this land now because of what you've done. And not too long after that, God instructs Jacob to go to Bethel to build an altar. And it said that God filled the people of the land, who were now angry with Jacob and his family, he filled them with fear so that they could travel safely to Bethel. God has control over every part of a person, their emotions, what they feel. The heart of the king is in the hands of God. All right. This took a little longer than I anticipated. There was more I had here. But that's a very brief flyover of the book of Esther. I hope that what you see in here is how powerful God is to do exactly what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and the people who look powerful, who seem powerful, are just absolute putty in his hands. You almost get a sense of the pleasure that God takes out of this, even more than, say, his creative power, his pleasure in creation, his pleasure in salvation. It says in Psalms 2 that he scoffs at the schemes of man. Haman eventually is hung on his own gallows. People get their just desserts in the end. I mention all this in relation to how I was feeling that day I was reading that news article. Our God is able to protect us no matter what the circumstances are. In fact, he delights to do so. In fact, he raises situations. Where do you think Haman came from? This is the difficult part. He raises situations in which he can protect us to demonstrate his power and his glory. And I wish I could say more, but that's really what I wanted to get across to you this morning. I just, you know, if you have time, read through the book again and just be struck at, even though God is not even mentioned, maybe the writer wasn't even a believer, who knows, you know, doesn't mention God, but there's no way that those series of events take place without the hand of a sovereign protector. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are in control of everything in the universe. You are in control of the emotions of unbelievers. You can make them love us if you wanted to. You could make them fear us if you wanted to. There is nothing beyond your control, Father. And as we look about and we are perplexed by what we see going on around us, how the world, how our own nation, how our own culture is turning on us, Father, we can be confident in the fact that if that occurs, if full persecution comes to fruition, it will be because you decreed it. And it will be because you desire to demonstrate to us the mighty arm of your salvation and your protection. We thank you for that through Jesus' name. Amen.